Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We are going to read a very famous passage today, beginning at verse 1 and reading down through verse 13. Hear now the word of God, Acts 2, beginning at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They're full of sweet wine." Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Pentecost. The word itself evokes thrills in the souls of Christians. It has been called by some church historians the beginning of the New Testament church. It is seen by many as the model for the practice of the church in our day. But I fear that it is misunderstood and misapplied by those who believe that Pentecost ought to be normative for the contemporary church. Because, you see, it is a singular, unrepeatable event that marks the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, fulfillment of the day of Pentecost in the Old Testament, and it marks fulfillment of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ given to his apostles as well. And so we read in the first verse, when the day of Pentecost had come. Luke begins with that. Perhaps a better translation of that verb, had come, might be what we find in the margin of my Bible, which is, was being fulfilled. When the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. The idea behind that is simply that we've come to an end of a period of time and a plan or a purpose has been completed. It's now happened. It's not saying at all that time has now run out. This is not a basketball game with just a couple of seconds left on the clock and somebody throws up a Hail Mary from the other end of the court trying to make that last basket and win the game. That's not at all what Luke's got in mind. It's not that time has now run out, but rather the plan of Almighty God has now reached its fulfillment. Pentecost comes from the Greek word which means 50th. It is the 50th day after the Passover in the Jewish calendar. It's called the Feast of Weeks in Scripture because it is a week of weeks, or 7 times 7 weeks, counted from the first day after Pentecost. So do the math. 7 times 7 plus 1 equals 50. Biblically, what was Pentecost in the Old Testament? It was a joyful celebration of the beginning of the harvest that God had provided for his people. And so it celebrates both the goodness of God and the provision of God for his people. Deuteronomy 16 says this, You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. You shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time you began to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give just as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite who is in your town and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your midst in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. So God told them in Deuteronomy that this was going to be a pilgrimage feast, that they were to go to the place he chose to put his name. And we know from the rest of the Old Testament that was the temple at Jerusalem. In Leviticus 23, you shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. And so Pentecost was the day in the Old Testament when God had ordained that Israel would come before him and present the first fruits of their labors to him. Exodus 23, you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field, and also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. And so what God wanted Israel to recognize was that the very first fruit that grew at the beginning of the harvest season was God's blessing. And at the very end of the harvest season, when they'd taken everything in, they were to celebrate once again and thank God for all of that blessing. So the Feast of Weeks was the beginning of the harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering was the end of the harvest. In the New Testament, what Paul tells us in the book of Romans is that we believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have received the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. So what's Luke doing here? He is underlining what the Bible teaches, and it is simply that Pentecost is the first fruits of the harvest of the Holy Spirit that will finally take place when Christ returns from heaven once again. So this is the beginning of the harvest, and the end of the harvest is when Christ comes back. The verb was being fulfilled is exactly the same one that's used by Luke in chapter 9 to describe Jesus' own preparation for his death, resurrection, and ascension. It says, when the days were approaching, and literally that is, were being fulfilled for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And so what Luke is doing by the use of this word in the gospel and in Acts is he's tying together the accomplished, completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is seen all the way through his life and up through his ascension into heaven. And he's tying that together with the day of Pentecost, when, as Peter's going to show us later on in his sermon, Christ, the exalted Lord, has poured out what you now see and hear. So the Bible is linking the day of Pentecost with the accomplished work of Christ and his ascension back to the Father. So Pentecost looks backwards. It looks back to the Old Testament. It looks back to the prophecy. It looks back to the understanding of Pentecost in the Old Testament. And it looks back also to the events of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And it looks forward. It looks forward to the harvest of the Holy Spirit when Christ returns again on that last day. And so it's the completion of the last days of the Old Testament period that were accomplished when Jerusalem fell in AD 70. And it's the beginning of the last days of the New Testament period that will be accomplished and fulfilled when Christ returns in his second coming. Luke says all the disciples were together in one place. We would assume that he's still talking about the 120 mentioned in the last chapter, and we would assume that the one place probably was the upper room in Jerusalem. And then suddenly, verse 2, there came a sound from heaven, and it sounded like a violent rushing wind, and the sound filled the whole house where they were sitting. It's the suddenness with which God himself fulfills the promise that he has made to his apostles that's underlined. There's this sound from heaven. It's the noise of a violent wind. It's not a wind, but it sounds like a wind. That's the thing to understand here. I think if you've ever heard a tornado, or you've ever heard a hurricane or a very, very strong wind, that's the noise that Luke wants you to think about as he describes this. This sound is loud. It's so loud that people outside the house, it filled the house itself, but people outside the house hear the noise and come running to see what's going on. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God has done a rather unusual thing. In the language of the Old Testament, Hebrew, there is a word, ruach, that means wind or breath or spirit. And in the New Testament, there is a word, pneuma, which means wind or breath or spirit. And so what is happening here is the Holy Spirit is being manifested audibly by the sound of this rushing, violent wind. The sound fills the house just as the Holy Spirit is filling the disciples who are assembled there. Then there's also fire. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Now, fire is a really interesting thing in the Bible. Fire in the Old Testament represented a couple of things. It always represented the presence of God with his people. We see the burning bush in Moses' day, representing God's presence there before Moses. We see the pillar of fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness for 40 years. We see then the Holy Spirit being manifested here visually as divided tongues of fire. So audibly, the sound of a wind represents the Spirit. Visually, the fire represents the Spirit. Luke is telling us that the fire came upon each one of the disciples and the apostles who were gathered in this upper room, in this house. That's what the divided tongues means, that came upon each one of them. And so what that's suggesting is this, that whereas in the Old Testament, the fire of God was singular in that it was shown only in one place, and it suggested his presence at that one place. For example, the fiery pillar was at the tabernacle, the door to the tabernacle. It was at the temple in Jerusalem, but it was singular, it was one place. Now the fire is divided and spread out upon all the disciples and all the apostles who are there. And what that is indicating to us is that every single believer now is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Now fire not only represents the presence of God, fire also in Scripture represents the judgment of God. God poured out fire from heaven and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. God sent fire forth from the tent of meeting and destroyed Nadab and Abihu, who had come to the tent of meeting to offer strange fire. They were offering an offering that was not commanded by God, and because they did not treat God as holy, therefore God destroyed them by fire. Fire falls from heaven upon each of the apostles and the disciples gathered here, but they are not burnt up. They are not consumed. It, just like the burning bush was not consumed in Moses' day, so the apostles and the disciples are not consumed on the day of Pentecost. Why? Because Jesus Christ, our Lord, has taken the fire of God's almighty wrath. He has received God's judgment upon himself upon the cross, and he has borne the fire of hell for us, so that our guilt and our sins are taken away. And so fire sent from heaven cannot harm the believers assembled on the day of Pentecost because Christ has taken our sins, he has taken our judgment, and he has given us his righteousness in its place. It's also a fulfillment of the promise and the prophecy of John the Baptist recorded in Luke 3:16. We all know John 3:16. Luke 3:16 is another important passage. John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And so this is a fulfillment of that prophecy given by John the Baptist. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit," Luke says, "and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Now, some modern commentators look at this passage and they want to see in it a miracle of hearing. But the words themselves lend authority to the idea that what we have here is a miracle of speaking. And that seems to be the best way to understand what's happening. They are given by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they are given the ability to speak in other languages. This includes everybody who's there, the disciples, the apostles, the men and the women, all, because this is, as Peter's going to point out, a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Each one begins to speak in another tongue. Now, these are known languages. We know this from what the passage itself teaches. This is something that we understand because of the response of the crowd. The point is that each person speaking is speaking a known human language that he has not up until this point ever studied. He has never spoken this language before in his life, and now the Holy Spirit gives him utterance, and he is able to proclaim. And what he's proclaiming by the power of the Holy Spirit is the truth of the gospel. He is proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. He is proclaiming in the language of the folks that are there the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit gives them utterance. He enables them to speak in other languages, and they proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. It's called the mighty acts of God. What's happening here is also a reversal of the curse and the judgment of God at the Tower of Babel. In the Tower of Babel, God confounded the tongues of men who had assembled together to try to assault heaven. They were building a tower whose height was to reach into heaven. It was as though they were thinking, we can climb up to God, we can drag him off the throne, we can seat ourselves upon the throne of God in heaven. And so they were in rebellion against God. They were doing all of this together, and what God did was to come down and to confound their tongues so that no one could understand what his neighbor was saying. At Pentecost, what God does is he reverses that, at least in this particular instance. He reverses that, and the Holy Spirit unites men under the hearing of the gospel. They hear the mighty acts of God proclaimed in their own native languages. And so those who are present represent every nation on the face of the earth, as Luke indicates. In other words, this is the area into which the church has been told to go bear witness. This is a beginning of the fulfillment, and the end of the book of Acts is the completion of that part of this task to reach the Roman world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Pentecost is a sign of God's blessing upon the nations, but at the same time that it's a sign of the blessing upon God, the nations, it is also a sign of God's curse against Israel because of her rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of a partial hardening of Israel, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11. It is what Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 21, where he said the kingdom would be taken away from them, from Israel, and given to a people who would bear its fruit. This is the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah being fulfilled, Isaiah 28:11. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. And so the sign of tongues was a blessing upon those who were enabled to understand what was being said, but it was also a curse upon those, and that is God's Old Testament covenant people, Israel as a nation, who did not understand. In the law it is written, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So Pentecost marks the rejection of Israel as a nation and the reception of the church as the new covenant people of God. And then we see that this crowd that's there represents every nation. Verse 5, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And then verses 9, 10, and 11 give us a list of where those places were. And so what's happening here is that at Jerusalem, because this is a pilgrimage feast day, there were men from all over the Roman Empire. There were people who are described as being devout. These were Jews who had come to Jerusalem in answer to the command given in the Old Testament to assemble there for this feast. They were living at Jerusalem, simply meaning that they were staying there, whether they were there permanently or whether they were there only during the festival days, doesn't really matter. They're there. They were living there, and they come running to here because of the noise. And then Luke mentions where they're from, and basically, if you look at a map, what Luke is describing here is everyone from east in Jerusalem all the way to the west, which is Rome, everywhere from north in Asia Minor to south in North Africa, all over the Roman Empire. There are people from all of these places that have come together, east and west, north and south. This is the place where, first of all, they were commanded to go with the gospel. And secondly, this is the place that we know from church history that in the early centuries of Christianity, there was the greatest impact for the gospel. And so the Holy Spirit has come upon the apostles and the disciples here in Jerusalem, and they are commanded to be Christ witnesses to these places. And so what we have here is a divine foreshadowing of what's about to come through the rest of the book of Acts, ending in Rome itself. And so as far as Luke is concerned, these folks are representatives from the ends of all the earth. And now they've come to hear and respond. So what's their response? Their response is described in three words: bewildered, amazed, and astonished. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear them in our own language, which we were born? Notice that the effect of this speaking in other languages astonishes the crowd. Luke uses those three words, bewildered, amazed, and astonished, to describe the bafflement of these folks who are assembled there. They hear these disciples, these apostles, these men and these women speaking in their own native tongues. And they take note of the fact that they're all Galileans. Now, does that mean that all 120 were from Galilee? Not necessarily. What it means is they recognize that they're known by their accents, they're known by the clothes and their characteristics, that they are from a certain region, Galilee, and that therefore they are not native speakers of these languages, and yet they are speaking languages as though they had been brought up in those places, speaking those tongues. The effect on the crowd is wonder. It's amazement. We hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God, they say. This crowd heard not unintelligible gibberish, or so-called ecstatic utterances, which many folks seem to think is what tongues are supposed to be in the Bible. That's not it at all. In Scripture, throughout, here especially, but throughout Scripture, speaking in tongues was speaking in known earthly languages that were not known by the speaker until the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. It's intelligible words from these disciples. They hear men and women proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. Now, that's a way of saying that what they're hearing is the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the prophecies of Holy Scripture. So that produces actually two responses in the crowd. Verse 12 says, "Then they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" The first response that Luke mentions is amazement. It's bewilderment. They cannot understand what it means, but they're not rejecting what they see and they hear. The question indicates they want to know more. They long to know what the understanding of everything that's happened actually means. And so they're asking this question, what can this mean? However, there is another crowd, and they are involved in ungodly mocking. Others were mocking, saying they're full of sweet wine. Among the crowd, there were others who rejected what was happening. To them, the gospel was unintelligible, not because it's gibberish, not because it's ecstatic utterance, but because they have dead, stony hearts and ears that are stopped up and eyes that are blind, and they cannot see and they cannot hear and they cannot believe because they are dead in their trespasses and sins. And so these folks are rejecting what's happening. They are ones to whom words in their own native tongue are unintelligible. Now, we ought to recognize that that happens every day. When we preach the gospel to somebody, we speak in English to someone who's an English speaker and understander, and yet it goes right over their heads because the Lord has not opened their eyes to see and their ears to hear. And that's what's happening with some of these folks. And so these people who are mockers begin to say these folks just sound like drunks who are babbling nonsense. How could they say that? Well, perhaps among this crowd there are some unregenerate Jews who were of the enemies of Christ who called for his crucifixion. Among them were those who wanted to see him executed. And as I said, they were hard-hearted. They are untouched by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit gives the disciples utterance, because the Holy Spirit has not open the hearts of these folks like he is with that first crowd who are beginning to respond to what is being said, they don't respond in a good way. They laugh, they mock, they scorn. Does that mean that every single one of those folks who said they're just drunk was reprobate and lost? Maybe not. It could very well be that among this group as well, that when Peter begins to preach his sermon, the Holy Spirit opens some of these hearts so that they do not continue in rebellion, but repent and believe the gospel. But there were probably also many who continued in rebellion even then, even having heard it all, even having seen the crowd respond, there were probably still some who continued to mock. Now, what's all this mean for us today? Well, first of all, first takeaway is Pentecost means that Jesus Christ has saved sinners from the judgment that we so richly deserve, and he has extended the blessings of God to us in him. And so all those blessings that are in store for us, Christ delivers to us. Pentecost indicates that. It indicates that in the sense that the tongues of fire do not destroy the believers back then, because Jesus has borne the wrath of God and the flames of hell for his people. The second thing Pentecost means is that in Christ, God has reversed the curse of the Tower of Babel. Now, the world today still remains fractured. It remains divided. It's divided by language. It's divided by race. It's divided by culture. And yet, in Christ, God has created a new humanity that is one in our Savior. So the Apostle Paul will be able to write a few years after these events that he has taken Jew and Gentile and made the two one, created one new man out of the two. The third thing is that Pentecost means that the Holy Spirit is available to God's people in fresh and unlimited supply today. The commands of God that he has given to us as being his witnesses, as discipling the nations, and all of those things would be absolutely impossible to carry out if we did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us to give us power and to give us grace. God has promised to give his church power to accomplish that task that he set before her. And the task is to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, to make disciples of all nations. And so this missionary goal is at the heart of this unrepeatable event of Pentecost. It marks out that God has now empowered his church to be his witnesses to every nation on earth, and that God will be with us as we go and take the gospel to all men. It's a missionary goal. And it's a goal that can only be carried out by the power of the Holy Spirit as we seek by God's grace to make disciples of all men. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this great event of Pentecost. We thank you so much for the Holy Spirit who indwells us, the Holy Spirit who came with power upon your apostles, your disciples at that time. We thank you, Lord, that you mark out this great event with the sound and with fire and with giving utterance to the message of the gospel in so many different languages. Lord, what a marvelous event that was. And how we thank you that we are those who benefit from that great event long ago. That now we are those to whom the torch has been passed. That we are to take the gospel to all nations. Bless us, Lord, in the doing of it. And empower us as you empowered them to preach the gospel with boldness, without fear, with confidence, knowing that you are the God who is the only Savior. We pray all of this through Christ our King. Amen.